Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning with open phone lines for you. If you want to call and ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can do that and we can talk about them together. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to talk about that, that's also an option. You can do that. We have a phone number that you can use and you'll need to use it within the time frame, which is very limited. We only have a half hour. So let me encourage you to call as early as you can. This number, 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is from Kevin from La Cunada, California. Hi, Kevin. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Brother Steve. Once again, thank you for your time. I really appreciate you helping me understand the Bible. I've been reading more than 30 years and really haven't understood it, but I have been able to understand it more so because of your lectures. Question regarding Israel.
Okay.
I've listened to the new updated lecture about three times. I'm going to continue to listen to it. It's really helpful in terms of sorting things out. But the issue that I have, if in the upper room the new covenant was established with just the remnant, couldn't a dispensational argue that it was the remnant plus one apostate in Judas, since he was in the room partaking of the cup and part of the new covenant?
Well, Judas had been part of the. I'm not really sure that Judas was in the room at that time. There's in the different Gospels, we only have different parts of the whole evening, but I've looked into that previously. It seems to me that when you compare the different Gospels, that Judas had left the room before the Last Supper. But I could be wrong, but I think that is the case, in which case the question wouldn't, of course, apply. On the other hand, if Judas was in the room, it is nonetheless the case that Judas had been part of the faithful remnant. He had been part of the disciples following Jesus faithfully up to a point. Of course, he began to defect in his own heart somewhat considerably earlier than this, but, his actual defection and rejection of Christ and so forth was just happening around that very time. He could have been just a straggler in there, though he had already ceased to be part of the faithful remnant. But I actually think, and I'd be very happy for someone to call and show me otherwise, but because they might be able to do so. But I think Judas had left the room before the Last Supper and before Jesus instituted the new covenant.
Well, I've got a similar question to that, and it may be helpful to kind of understand what I'm saying. In terms of God divorcing the house of Israel, let's say a man is divorcing a woman. How could he only divorce a part of her, but not her? You understand? You don't divorce just the leg and the arm.
But of course, when we say that Israel was married to God, we're using an anthropomorphism. I mean, we're treating Israel as if it was an individual person, but we know that Israel is not an individual person. It's millions of people, and therefore, the analogy is not precise, because obviously, when a man and a wife are married, the woman is one person and he's one person, and he can't divorce part of her and not the other part. But Israel's not that way. Israel, God's wife, is comprised of the faithful of Israel. Now, the faithful remnant. And to me, obviously, that's a flexible group. Just like an individual person, the cells in their body are come and go. You have cells that die and cells that come fresh every day. But I don't consider that the analogy has to be exact. The main thing is that marriage presents to us an earthly, recognizable analogy of what a covenant relationship is. And every individual has to be in that covenant with God. The sum total of those who are in that covenant are the bride of Christ, or were God's wife. They are in covenant collectively with God, but individuals can drop out of that if they choose. And Judah
did. I like to use this analogy, maybe, that regardless of whether it's a husband or wife, if the person, let's say, is 15 pounds overweight, and then that's you still married her 15 pounds overweight, but once she loses that fat, she still exists, but you just cut off the fat. Can you use that as an analogy?
That's kind of like the analogy of the cells that I was mentioning. Yeah, I mean, fat cells, removing enough fat cells, it means it changes the composition of the person. But it's but still the person themselves is there. You know, there's always we could say that when God saved the remnant who came into the new covenant and cut off the rest, that would be a little bit like cutting off the fat, as it were.
Fair enough. I appreciate your time. Thanks a lot.
Okay, Kevin, glad to talk to you. It's a funny analogy, actually. But it's actually, you know, cutting off fat or cutting off branches off a tree are both possible analogies, of course. So, anyway, we don't have an exact analogy, but the Bible does come up with a lot of different, you know, partially useful analogies. They're supposed to help us understand those things. Jerry from Reseda, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. And just what I was reading last night at our Bible study about Daniel, and I'm wondering why, you know, sometimes you don't have all the information in the Bible, so you doubt or you don't understand, and that's kind of where I'm at. Why he didn't witness, or maybe he did, but it doesn't appear that he made a big thing of witnessing to the Babylonians when he lived there. And, you know, he was over the astrologers, and at one point, I think chapter 7 talked about that he was actually over those people at one time. And so didn't he witness to him? Didn't he tell him about the God that created the universe and all that?
I don't know what he told him, because we only have 12 chapters. To cover a life of over 70, period of over 70 years. These 12 chapters, by their nature, only focus on the revelations that God gave to him, dreams and interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams and a vision and so forth. And in other words, we don't really read anything about Daniel's interaction with other people other than Darius and Nebuchadnezzar. But that doesn't mean he didn't talk to anybody. I mean, if somebody is talking about your life and they tell six incidents from your life where something really significant happened, they may or may not mention the degree to which you were, you know, a good son or a good father or a good brother or a good neighbor or who you witnessed to or who you neglected to witness to. I mean, that's just not in the story. That's not something that the record is concerning itself with. We don't know if there were very many Babylonians who were converted. We know that Nebuchadnezzar was, at least that he was impressed. We don't know if he was fully converted, but when Daniel was able to interpret his dream, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Nebuchadnezzar, that was a tremendous witness to Nebuchadnezzar, and he became a witness to his people. When the dream of Nebuchadnezzar about becoming like an animal for 7 years and then coming back was fulfilled, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, again, proclaimed that God, the God of Israel, is the true God. Darius did the same thing when Daniel was spared from the lion. So in a sense, Daniel's whole life was a witness that he stood unusual in his environment because he was a faithful Jew and he was in a Babylonian environment. But the God that he served manifested himself in such ways that Daniel was a tremendous witness to Nebuchadnezzar and Darius. And these kings actually proclaimed to their whole kingdoms that the God of Israel was the true God. How many Babylonians, you know, became followers of Yahweh? We don't know because that's not part of the story that's recorded. But, you know, lots of things weren't recorded. So we simply can't answer the question except to say that Daniel didn't witness, I think, is a mistake. I think he was a tremendous witness.
Yeah. Okay. Thanks a lot.
Okay, Jerry. Thanks for your call. All right. Let's talk to Sandy next from San Jose. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Sandy. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Questions regarding communion. I understand the basics of communion in that we go before God and confess sins, and then we're thankful for the atoning sacrifice and all. My question is, it seems the way we do communion nowadays in church service is just really minimalistic. I don't think it's bad. I don't think it's wrong. You get a little cracker and a little thing of juice. What would that have looked like during the early churches, you know, first couple of centuries? How might they have come together in communion?
Well, the idea of having a little wafer and a little tiny sip of grape juice or wine and calling that the communion service is something that the Protestant churches have retained to a large measure from the Roman Catholic practice, because, of course, the Mass in the Roman Catholic Church involves eating a little wafer and so forth. It's not a meal. It's more of a ritual. And
right.
when Jesus established the communion meal, it was at a real meal. It was at a Passover meal where they had a lamb and bread and they had a whole meal before them, herbs and vegetables and things like that. So it was a regular full meal, and they ate bread there and they drank wine there as they did at every meal. And Jesus said, when you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Now, the early church, as far as I know, did the same thing. That is, they had a whole meal. The Bible does speak about their love feasts in the book of Jude, and also the church fathers speak about the love feasts in the early church. And at the love feast, they would have a meal, a complete meal. And at this meal, there would be bread and wine as well as other food, and they would participate in the eating of the bread and the wine in remembrance of Christ as part of their meal. And we know from the Bible that it was a meal, because in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul's talking about the communion and as it was practiced in Corinth by the church there, he said some were taking more food than their share. So some were going home hungry and others were going home drunk. So we know they didn't just have a little thimble full of wine and a little piece of bread. It was supposed to be that no one would go home hungry. There was supposed to be enough food to feed people. And some people took more than their share, so others didn't get enough, and they were hungry when they were home. So there's no question in the New Testament and in the centuries following that the communion meal was part of a meal, a real meal. And exactly how it was conducted, we don't know. What we do in Protestant churches now is very much a ritual borrowed from Roman Catholicism, but modified to fit our Protestant theology more. But it's very rare to find a church that actually practices a biblical and early church type of communion at a love feast. But some do. Some do. And, you know, they call it the agape feast or the agape. And that's something that churches used to do in the first centuries, but haven't done for a long time, ever since Roman Catholic practice just changed the Eucharist into a ritual done in a church meeting instead of something commemorated at a real meal.
So people were going to do that today, have a real meal, but it's still supposed to go before God and thinking about your sins and what Christ done. The meal would be focused around Christ. It wouldn't be just a come-together chit-chat. Would that be fair to say?
Well, I guess that would be fair to say, but in my opinion, every meal is supposed to be centered around Christ. Paul said, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And Jesus said, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death till he comes, and do it in remembrance of me. When he said this bread and this cup, he could mean the Passover bread and Passover cup, because that's what they were doing.
Right.
But we don't know for sure that the apostles ever really celebrated the Passover in the same way. You know, again, they broke bread daily together. And so my impression is that it wasn't simply a matter of doing a ritual meal where, okay, this meal we're going to focus on Jesus, not most meals, but this one. And in this meal we're going to have this ritual thing where we eat some bread and drink some wine and remember Jesus that way. It seems to me the early church understood it more in terms of when you eat, when you have meals, remember that Jesus is the bread of life. Remember that he's the true vine who provides the wine, the new wine of eternal life, and so forth. And in other words, as you're eating your food, remember that Jesus is your true food. Jesus is your true drink. Jesus is your true sustenance of your life. You eat food all the time to sustain your life. You should do so with a mindfulness that Jesus, through his death and resurrection and through giving of his spirit and of his life to us, that he is our sustenance, and we do it in remembrance of him. Now, you know, exactly how much separateness there should be to the eating of the bread and the drinking of wine from the rest of the meal. I have no idea. We don't have adequate records from the earliest Christians to know exactly how they did it. And things have been so changed, you know, through the ages by just turning this into a wafer and a sip of wine, you know, that it's awfully hard to recover exactly how they did it. I don't know that we have to do it the way they did it. The main thing is that the Roman Catholic Church turned this into a means by which you are saved or not by being in the by taking the Eucharist. You know, if you're excommunicated, if you can't take the Eucharist, you're lost. You can't go to heaven. You know, the Eucharist is necessary to impart grace and life to you, and such. I think that tradition still is retained with somewhat less intensity among many Protestant groups. And I don't really think that we're saved by taking a ritual meal. I think that Jesus was just saying, when you're eating and drinking this, remember me. You know, remember that I'm your true food. I'm your true drink. I'm your true life sustainer. Anyway, I taught on this. Yeah, I taught on this once, not very long ago, but I can't find the recording of it. I was looking for it. Someone asked for it, but I think I'll reteach it sometime, so we'll have a recording of that on the website.
Thanks, Steve. Appreciate your help today. God bless.
Okay, Sandy, thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, let's see. Our next caller looks like it's Carla from Torrance, California. Carla, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I was calling because a previous caller mentioned Daniel, and did he have a chance to evangelize or whatever to influence people. My question is whether Daniel's presence is what influenced the wise men to come searching for the king of Israel.
I think it's very possible. It's definitely very possible, because Daniel was a leader among the wise men, not only in the Babylonian Empire, but in the Persian Empire. And the wise men, or the Magi, who came to look for Jesus, you know, 500 and something years later, they probably came from Persia. And they may have retained Daniel's, you know, prophecies and the 70 weeks and things like that. And they may well have understood that the appearance of this star at this time was a signal that the Messiah was coming based on things they'd read in Daniel. So I don't know for sure, because the New Testament doesn't tell us, but we do have reason to believe that the Magi came from Persia. We know that Daniel had been influential in Persia in his later years, and especially over wise men, over the counselors, the kings, and so forth. So it's very possible that Daniel was revered and remembered and influential among the wise men of Persia, and that could include the ones centuries later who came to visit Jesus at his birth.
Thank you.
All right, Carla, thanks for your call. Okay, we're going to talk next to James, calling from Redlands, California. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, my question is, the angels that fell from heaven and came to earth, they mated with the women on earth. And my question is, why did they have genitals to start with coming from heaven? What was the use for them to have genitals?
That's a good point. And that very point leads me to question whether this narrative is actually true, that angels married women. I don't know why. I don't know why they would. The Bible doesn't say that angels did this. The Bible does talk about angels who fell in Jude and in 2 Peter, but it doesn't mention anything about them having sex with women. Now, Genesis... that's what I was about to say. Genesis chapter 6 tells us that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful to look upon, and took wives of them and had children with them. But it doesn't tell us it doesn't say the sons of God were angels. I'm a son of God, and I'm not an angel. And, you know, you're a son of God, and you're not an angel. So being a son of God doesn't mean you're an angel. As many as receive Christ, he let them be sons of God, the Bible says, in John 1:12. So, you know, I'm not convinced that the sons of God who mated with women are fallen angels. I think they may have been men. I don't know of any creature in heaven or earth that can reproduce with human women other than human men.
Exactly. And I've been pondering over this. I had this thought a few days ago. I go, well, the first chance I get to call the neuropath, I'm going to do so.
Yeah, so that, there's a very popular narrative. It's been around for thousands of years. Actually, even before Christ, there were some Jews in the Book of Enoch who were teaching that angels fell and mated with women, and the Nephilim, as they're called, the giants of Genesis 6, that those are the offspring of those, and they're half angel and half human. That narrative is not supported necessarily by plain statements of Scripture. There may be allusions to it, or it may be implied by some of that, but it's not the necessary way to interpret that. So I have my doubts.
Uh-huh. What does it say directly from the Greek?
You mean in the Hebrew in the Old Testament?
Oh, yeah, that would be in Hebrew. Sorry. Yeah.
Yeah, that, sure. I mean, it reads pretty much the same as in the English. Almost all literal translations read it about this similar. That is... It says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And then a few verses later, it says there were Nephilim on the earth in those days. Also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So it says Nephilim were in the world in those days, and also after these marriages took place, implying that the Nephilim are not necessarily the products of those marriages, but there's a very popular narrative that is promoted by lots of Christian teachers now, and that is that angels had sex with women. I guess that story, although it's an unnecessary interpretation, maybe that has some appeal to the kinky nature of modern man, but. It just really seems unrealistic to me. I mean, like you said,
I found it to be a major head scratcher. I couldn't figure that one out.
Yeah, so I think it's probably not true. If it is true, it's not clearly stated. Marcus from Escondido, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call.
The
other day you're talking about there's no scripture that says that Satan. Is a fallen angel.
Yeah.
Okay, but, well, you kind of said it with the guy just before me, but where Satan and his angels are basically, the lake of fire was created for Satan and his angels.
Uh-huh.
So isn't that wrapped up in the same verse that Satan is an angel, a fallen angel?
Well, Satan has angels. And God has angels. But the fact that Satan has angels doesn't make him an angel any more than the fact that God has angels makes God an angel. God's not an angel, and Satan may or may not be. But to say that God has angels doesn't tell us that God is an angel, and to say that Satan has angels.
Was he an angel at one point where I did talk about him and described him?
That's just the point. That's just the point I'm making, that the passages that people sometimes think are talking about Satan being a fallen angel don't say that. Isaiah 14 is one of those passages, beginning at verse 12, and there's no mention of Satan, and there's no mention of an angel in the passage. There's a mention of the king of Babylon. The prophecy is addressed to the king of Babylon, but the passage makes no reference to angels of any kind, and it doesn't mention Satan. Likewise, Ezekiel 28 is another passage that people sometimes use. And it doesn't refer to angels either. It does refer to a cherubim, but it says the cherubim in question is the cherub in the Garden of Eden. Now, the cherub in the Garden of Eden was placed there by God to guard the way to the Tree of Life after Adam and Eve fell. Some people want that cherub to be Satan, but the Bible doesn't anywhere say that Satan is a cherub. Exactly. The cherub can't be Satan because he was not the cherub in the Garden of Eden. He was the serpent in the Garden of Eden. So,
right.
So Ezekiel 28 is not addressed to Satan either, although some people think it is. There's no mention of Satan by name in these passages, and there's no mention
of... What
about
the verse where it talks about Satan having horns or lungs or something like that? I can't remember exactly. Or described... What Satan used to be.
Well, you're thinking of Ezekiel 28, which doesn't mention Satan. It's, if you'll notice that you can read Ezekiel 28, beginning at verse 12, it's addressed to the king of Tyre. The king of Tyre was not the devil. The king of Tyre was a human being. And in the King James Version, it says that the workmanship of your timbrels and your pipes was in you from the day you were created. Actually, it's a poor translation. The modern translations understand it usually to be the sockets and settings, because it's talking about jewelry. It's talking about all the precious stones that he was covered with. Usually precious stones are, you know, set in silver and gold sockets and so forth to be worn. And that's what almost all translations agree it's about. But so we have, you know, a king, the king of Tyre, who's covered with jewelry. And there's not really any passage that speaks of an angel who has, you know, pipes and musical instruments hanging off of him.
Okay, I guess I just have to go research that again.
Well, that's right. That's what people need to do. That's what I had to do, because those passages were always, I always grew up hearing that those passages were talking about Satan also. And I believed it. I had no problem. I had no serious problem with it. I always wondered how an angel who's supposed to be the smartest creature God made was so stupid as to think he could overthrow an infinite God. That didn't seem very wise. But apart from that, I didn't really have serious problems with the traditional view. It's just that I couldn't find it in the Bible when I went looking for it. I was actually asked to teach on it, so I thought I knew what it said. But when I actually went to the passages, I realized that none of them said anything that I had been told about them. They're all being interpreted by a traditional view that isn't really supported in the passages. So I couldn't teach that anymore. Anyway, I certainly encourage people to do exactly what I did. Do your own research. Find out if there's a place in the Bible that mentions Satan being a fallen angel. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday, the same thing, for a half hour each weekday morning. We are listener-supported. There's no bills here that we pay except to the radio stations and the phone company. And we don't have any salary or paychecks or anything like that here, so that all the money that you donate goes to buy radio time. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's do this again tomorrow. God bless.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Good morning. It's 10 o'clock. You are listening to KBRT. If you'd like to learn more about Steve Gregg, go to his website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can also go to our brand new website, kbrightradio.com. Coming up next is Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer. Stay right here on KBRIGHT.
KBRIGHT is creating a new, extremely affordable way for Christian schools to introduce themselves to the KBRIGHT family. There's no question many California schools have problems. Overcrowded classrooms, poor learning performance, and curriculums that concern many Christian parents. But we know that throughout our listening area, there are private Christian schools that are doing a better job with smaller classrooms, superior academics, and a commitment to teach within the truth of Scripture. We at KBRIGHT believe in Christian schools and want to create a way for you to learn about the good ones. So if you run or work at a Christian school, let's talk about a unique, affordable opportunity for visibility that we are putting together just for Christian schools. Call us at 714-754-4450 and ask for Sarah Jackson. And if your child attends a fantastic Christian school, let them know we are creating an extremely low-cost way to promote it to the KBRIGHT family in your area. Just give them the same number, 714-754-4450. We believe connecting people to a Christian education is important enough to create an affordable way for your school to reach KBRIGHT listeners in all Southern California counties. Let us tell you about it. 714-754-4450.
This is a test of the emergency alert system.
KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Prayers That Get Answered. Do you ever feel that no matter how hard or long you pray, that your prayers are not being answered? It can be discouraging if you're going to God for some specific request or you're looking for His direction, and yet it feels like those prayers aren't quite hitting the mark. No matter the frustration, don't let thoughts and feelings control your prayer life. Believe and know that God hears all your prayers, and every time you boldly go to Him and pray in His Word, He is listening. There should never be a prayer that you need to worry whether or not it will succeed. Be encouraged by today's teaching and let it help strengthen your prayer life and know that your prayers can hit the mark every time. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Prayers That Get Answered.
You see, the one important thing about prayer, when we go to God, we've got to have confidence that there's nothing between us and God to the best of our knowledge. Something that I suggest doing is at night when you lay down, just ask yourself before you go to sleep, am I mad at anybody? God, am I mad at anybody? You fall asleep too fast, when you wake up the next morning,